I would also like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This morning we'll be in verse 23. While you're turning there, I would like to just orient us to the text. We have a very interesting text here this morning because the way it refers back to the book of Exodus, it's not 100% consistent. You see, in the book of Exodus chapter 1, we are told that the midwives are the ones who feared the Lord. And because of that, they did not follow Pharaoh's decree or his edict. And so they actually lied to Pharaoh and said, well, the Hebrew women are vigorous in giving birth. They end up giving birth before we can get there in time, right? And they share that story, and then Pharaoh, I think he's going, I don't know. But he dismisses them, okay? And of course, Moses is born, and because the Hebrew midwives were fearing the Lord, they were judicious in their explanation, their discussion with Pharaoh. God blesses them. And so we are told they're the ones who did not fear the king's edict. Now we're given more information here in Hebrews because in verse 23, the focus is not on the midwives, but upon Moses' parents who took similar action at that point. And so there are several things we could jump into with this verse, but the thing I was really struck by is the fearlessness that is demonstrated here. There are some interesting ideas. We could preach a whole sermon focusing on the deception that the midwives had towards Pharaoh. What does that look like? But we're going to run across a similar theme when we hit Rahab in the Hall of Fame of Faith, so we'll save that one for another time. We could also focus on this word. It says the fact that Moses' parents saw that he was beautiful. What does that mean? Okay, it likely means something like they saw that he was important to God's plan. Okay. And we could talk about that, but it's the fearlessness I wanted to focus in on because that seems directly relevant to so many of our lives today. We just came through a pandemic. It seems like forever ago, but it's still here. We're still discussing it. It's still in the background. It's still in the headlines, and fear was a major driver during that whole event. How do we manage fear? How can we work through our fear? That's something that is critical for us as we live our lives for God going forward. I want you to know I'm going to try to give some practical advice today on how to manage fear. I am not the doctor nor the son of a doctor, okay? So please see your physician first. I don't want to end up in court with you having done something and said, well, Pastor Tanner said, okay, because I'm going to have to defend myself. I'm not going to do a good job, and then I'm going to end up in jail, all right? So full disclosure, you know, take all of my advice this morning with a grain of salt and always consult your medical professional, all right? With that said, let's go ahead and jump into the text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to tell you this morning a story about a boy named Jimmy. Okay, Jimmy's about 4 or 5 years old, and where he lives, they're going through the monsoon season currently. All right? So they're going through the monsoon season, there's a lot of thunderstorms, and there's a lot of lightning, and Jimmy's in his room, and he's trying to sleep when he's sleeping during the thunderstorm, and he hears the thunder, he hears the lightning, and all of a sudden he gets very afraid, okay? He gets very afraid that there's a monster under his bed, all right? And so he calls out, he cries out to his parents. He's scared. Mommy, Daddy, please come help. There's a monster under my bed. Now, it's late at night, and I've got to go to work in the morning, so rather than trying to resolve all of this now, why don't you just come into our bedroom? You can sleep in here with us tonight, and we will tackle the monster under your bed tomorrow, okay? That's when we're going to get after this thing and make sure it never bothers you again. And so that's what happens. He sleeps with his mommy and daddy that night. He's no longer afraid. He sleeps well. And the next day arrives. Daddy heads off to work. And little Jimmy is afraid. He will not go near his room all day long. He refuses to go near his room. And so once Dad gets home, he is essentially asked, hey, can you help Jimmy to feel better about the situation that happened? Could you make him feel more comfortable with his room? So Dad said, sure, okay. And he takes Jimmy into his bedroom. I couldn't find a perfect picture for this, so you have to do with me. Okay, this is not a Jimmy, all right, but we're making it work. And they're both looking under the bed, all right? They're both looking under the bed. Look, there isn't a monster here. There is nothing there at all. And so this makes Jimmy feel a little bit better. And that night, he's willing to go to sleep in his own bed, in his own bedroom. But of course, the monsoon seasons being what they are, there was another thunderstorm that very night. And once the thunder and lightning came, and once it shook his room, he got scared again that, Daddy, Mommy, there's a monster under my bed, and it re-triggered the same event. Well, now Dad is going to have a talk with Jimmy. And so he pulls Jimmy aside and he says, Jimmy, let's think about this logically, all right? The first thing I want you to understand is how on earth would a monster get into your room, okay? Monsters don't have thumbs. They can't get into your room. They can't open the door. And so they're not going to be able to make it into the room. Jimmy may or may not find this convincing, so his dad continues, well, what if it's a nice monster? Okay, it could be a nice monster who's under your bed, and he just wants to be your friend. He might be as scared of the thunderstorm as you are. And on Dad goes, trying to convince Jimmy with logic that there is nothing to be afraid of with the monster under his bed. Of course, he gets put back in his bed. The thunder comes, it strikes, and he gets scared again. And so he cries out, Mommy, Daddy, there's a monster under my bed. Well, he sleeps the night in the parents' bedroom. The next day, Mom has a great idea. I know what I'll do. I am going to create monster spray, okay? And so I'm taking a spray bottle. I'm filling it up with monster spray water. It's just water. I'm going to fill it up with monster spray. We're going to label the bottle. And I'm going to tell Jimmy that when he gets afraid in the night, this is going to be sitting on his nightstand, he'll grab the monster spray and he'll spray it and he'll say, monster, monster, go away. And so that night, Jimmy has another thunderstorm and another situation where he is worried about this monster. He grabs his spray bottle, he sprays it and yells out, monster, monster, go away, and it's still not effective. He ends up crying and worried about this monster. He is still fearful of the monster. And so finally, full of fear, being terrified, Jimmy decides, I am going to look this monster straight in the eyes when I tell him, monster, monster, go away. And so Jimmy plucks up all the courage he can muster. He gets out of his bed. He gets down on his knees. He looks under, and there's no monster there. None whatsoever. And once he looks under, his fear dissipates, and every thunderstorm thereafter, he no longer fears that there's a monster under his bed. He has defeated that fear. Now, why am I telling you this story? Well, the fact of the matter is fear is a major struggle. Fear is a major roadblock that many of us face in our lives. As human beings, fear is a major roadblock to our spiritual growth. And the fact of the matter is the Bible actually gives us a lot of practical wisdom and advice on how to deal with fear. And the very interesting thing about this is that this advice that the scriptures give us is also backed up by modern, scientific studies. Modern scientific studies are getting more and more data, especially in the last couple of decades, on how fear affects us as human beings and the sorts of things we can do to combat fear in our lives. And wouldn't you know that the practical wisdom and advice that is given to us in the scriptures is consistent with much of these findings in modern science? And so this morning, I want us to take, as an example, Moses' parents, the Hebrew midwives, both not fearing Pharaoh's decree, and I want us to ask ourselves, how can we exercise faith in the face of fear? Because that's really the combo we're looking at here. We read it out of 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. If I'm able to exercise the appropriate faith, If I have the right loves in my life, if I'm attached properly to the right things, then fear is going to be driven away from me. And I want us to look at this idea, and I want us to look at the biblical ideas in addition to some of the cognitive science studies as well, and try to put these together in a way that makes sense for us. So first, I want us to ask ourselves, what is fear? Okay, what is fear? And when I asked myself this week, I thought about it, and I thought, man, I fear a variety of things that are on a variety of scales of things you should be fearing, okay? I have trivial fears. I've mentioned before, golfing. I have a fear when I step up to the golf ball that I'm going to slice it. Why? Because I always slice the golf ball. I don't know why I bought a broken driver. I need a new one, though. It's obviously the club's fault that every time I hit the ball with that club, it slices. I'll tell you, sometimes I leave the driver in the car because I'm so mad at it, okay? And I just play a different club. So that's a trivial fear, but it's the sorts of things that happen. A lot of us have trivial fears throughout the day that we're often dealing with. But we have other fears as well, deeper fears, sickness, death, that our lives are going to be taken away from us, that we are not going to have the health that we need, okay? And these are fears that plague us as human beings. Many of us struggle with these fears continually. Another thing that I thought of myself as fearing is I fear myself. Maybe I'm the only one who feels this way, but sometimes I'll be doing something and I'll have a thought pop into my mind. I'll have something jump in my heart. And I said, where does that come from? What is that? I don't want to be that. I don't want to think that. I don't want to be imagining that way. And so sometimes I fear myself, these evil thoughts that jump in and rise up. I wonder where they're coming from. Is this an attack? Lord, help me, protect me from this. And yet there are other fears that I'm not going to fulfill my destiny, as it were, that I'm not going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that I will get to heaven and my master will not be pleased with me. Or, as some have had fears, that I'll make it to the pearly gates and God will say, you're at the wrong door, buddy. And he's going to send me down the hallway and go to the other door. Okay? These are all fears that many of us struggle with. And so I was trying to form a definition, trying to take all of these things into account, and this is the definition I had come up with at first, okay? Fear is the force that prevents me from taking right action in the world. Fear is the force that prevents me from taking right action in the world. It's that force that sets itself up against me and stops me from doing the right things, stops me from living in the right ways. And this is something that I really started to ponder on, and I thought I was onto something. But then I asked myself a question. Wait, are there other forces that prevent me from taking right action in the world that are not fear? Okay? And I started to kind of surmise about some of those actions. And I thought, yes, that's absolutely true. I might also not take right action in the world because I'm lazy. Okay? There have been times when I'm feeling a little bit lazy, and I know I'm supposed to take a certain action, but I'm a really, really good procrastinator. All right? I'm like A-tier on procrastination. If you need somebody to help you procrastinate, I have got your back. Or it's not just laziness, but maybe selfishness, maybe unaligned priorities, okay? So there are a lot of other things in life that prevent me from taking right action in the world. I might have emotions and feelings that are drawing me away that aren't fear-based, or I might have a wrong conception, a wrong worldview, a wrong outlook on the world. And so I wanted to narrow it down, and I added another word to it. Fear is the emotional force that prevents me from taking the right action in the world. You see, if I have a mistaken worldview or a mistaken perspective, I'm not going to take right action, but it's not because of emotion, it's because my thoughts are unaligned. It's because mentally I'm not thinking about the world correctly. And so I put that it's the emotional force that prevents me from taking right action in the world. We're closer, but I still don't think we're at the right definition yet. Because again, if you ask yourself, well, are there other emotional forces that prevent me from taking right action in the world? The answer is yes. For example, anger is an emotional force. And I don't know about you, but there's been a few times I was angry and I didn't take right action in the world. It had nothing to do with fear. It had to do with my anger. Or resentment could lead to this as well. Even love could cause us to take a wrong action in the world. We might do something that we weren't supposed to do or God didn't call us to do because of love. And so there are other emotional forces that can prevent us. Now, if you're taking notes and you started writing my definition down, and then you got mad that I keep changing it, I want you to know this is the last time I changed it, okay? So here it is. Fear is the emotional force associated with negative outcome that prevents me from taking right action in the world, okay? So there's our final definition. I just bolded some of the important parts. Fear is the emotional force associated with negative outcome that prevents me from taking right action in the world. You see, my problem with fear is that I am fearful of the outcome that's going to result. And that's why I don't take the action that I feel like I should take or that God's calling me to take. Because I'm nervous that if I take this action, there's an emotional force that's telling me this is going to lead to a negative outcome or a negative result. So therefore, don't take that action. And that's the fear speaking. That's what's stopping me. I like this definition because there are three key areas. First, when we're dealing with fear, we know we're going to be dealing with an emotion, okay? Once you know you're dealing with an emotion, that's already very helpful because that presents you with certain ways of dealing with fear itself. Not only that, but it's associated with a negative outcome. That's already helpful as well because if you're worried about a negative outcome, you might be able to do some reframing to understand the outcome differently than the way you're currently worrying about it. And so that's going to help us formulate some real skills and strategies to deal with fear. Finally, it's preventing us from taking right action in the world. If we recognize that it's about action, if we recognize that it's about how we're living our lives functionally in the world, that is, again, going to help us very much. So I'm not saying this is a perfect definition, but it's through that thought process that I arrived at this definition. I said, okay, this is something that we can grasp onto. And I want you to think about these categories, these three categories, the emotional force of fear, the fact that it's associated with negative outcome, and the fact that it prevents me from taking right action. I want you to think of these three categories as we walk through some fear strategies going forward through the rest of the message, okay? Now, when you look into it from a cognitive science perspective, there are essentially four ways of dealing with fear, okay? And I listed them here. It's extinction, cognitive regulation, active coping, and then finally, reconsolidation, okay? You're supposed to make acronyms out of these things. That says ECAR, right? Now, I know I could have mixed them around, and it would have said CARE, and I could have said, take care of your fears, and the CARE is C-A, but I liked this order better. Okay, so you're going to have to go with ECAR. I'm sorry, it's all we got. Extinction, cognitive regulation, active coping, and reconsolidation. And it's my contention this morning that if you dig into what each of these are, one, you're going to be helped in dealing with fear in your life, no doubt. But two, general revelation is a beautiful thing. And God has given to many men and women who aren't Christians wisdom in how to navigate this world. And then when we check it against our Bible, we go, oh, that matches up perfectly, okay? And we're going to see that as we dig into some of these ideas. They are profoundly biblical in many, many ways, okay? And so that's what I want us to see. So first, let's jump into the question of extinction, okay? Extinction. Extinction is associated with a concept called exposure therapy. I don't know if you've heard of exposure therapy. It's fairly common or popular these days. Exposure therapy is the face your fear way of dealing with fear, okay? Face your fear. Here's how exposure therapy works. Let's say you get a client comes to you and they can't go to the grocery store. It's just overwhelming to them. They're super anxious if they even think about going to the grocery store. What exposure therapy says is we're going to get you to the grocery store in a very controlled environment that is well measured so that nothing crazy happens, right? Imagine you just sent that person, just go into the grocery store. And they go in and there's like somebody holding up the cashier at the register, right? Like all of their worst fears have been confirmed. This is what happens when I go to the grocery store, okay? I'm never going again in my life, right? No, exposure therapy slowly introduces you to the idea of going to the grocery store in ways that are manageable, in ways that you can handle, okay? This is when dad helps the child to check under the bed, okay? Dad brings Jimmy over and says, let's look under the bed together. I'm here. It's not too crazy. It's not going to get too wild. You're going to look under the bed with me, and we're going to see that there's no monster, okay? So come look with me. And the child comes. They both look under the bed together, and they discover that there is no monster. They've actually done several experiments on this extinction idea. The first they did with rats, because that's, if you're going to experiment on any animal, you got to do rats, right? Very few people think rats are cute, and so you can go hog wild with those experiments, okay? Look, I'm not affirming experimental procedures on rats. I'm just saying this is what people do. So with a rat, they'll put them in a cage, and they're going to play a tone, okay, a certain tone that's within his frequency of hearing. And when they play that tone, they're going to shock the rat. Okay? Now, it doesn't take too many times that whenever the rat hears that tone, he freezes in place. Right? He's like, it's coming. I know it's coming. Okay? They did the same thing with human beings, okay, but a little different. Now, what they'll do is they'll put two electrodes on your hand that can measure the electrical current in between those two electrodes. Okay? And it's associated with how much you're sweating. If you're sweating a lot, that current's going to run a lot easier between those two, and they can measure the number. If you're not sweating very much at all, that current's not going to pass very well between those two electrodes, and so it's not going to register. And so they associate your sweatiness with how fearful you are, okay? So they set a bunch of people down, and hey, we'd like you to identify these shapes that pop up on the screen. Identify the shape and the color. And they're like, oh, I've seen this one before. You're going to show me a square that's, you know, blue, but it's going to be written below it the word green. And then I'm going to have to try. I know what you're trying to pull on me. No, that's not what they're trying to pull. Here's what they're going to do. Every time the yellow square pops up, they're going to shock you. Every time that yellow square pops up. Okay, so you go through this trial. The next day, they bring you in, and they have you do the same test. Well, the more often they show you the yellow square, the more you start sweating, okay? And they can measure that electrical current, and they're like, man, he's sweating a lot, right? He's nervous about that yellow square. Now, here's what they do to manage this, okay? This is the extinction or the exposure therapy. What they do is they decide to start showing you the yellow square and not shock you. Okay? They'll just keep showing you the yellow square, and at first, you're going to have that high fear response, but then over time, you're being reconditioned that, oh, yellow square doesn't always mean shock. Subconsciously, consciously, it doesn't matter. They're not shocking me now when they show me the yellow square, so I feel a little bit better about yellow squares in my life. Okay? That's how they conducted this test. Now, this exposure therapy in extinction certainly has some advantages, but I also think it's convincing when you look at it from a biblical perspective. The Bible repeatedly tells us to confront our fears. It tells us to face our fears. It tells us to not be afraid. And these are all aspects of trying to face our fears head on rather than running away from them. There are many places I could have gone in the Bible in regards to this, but I actually like the story of Asa, King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 15. Okay, he was one of the few good kings of Judah. Okay, because he tore down the idols in the high places. And he's actually being told by a prophet that he needs to not be afraid and to tear down these idols. This is 2 Chronicles 15, 7 and 8. Listen, but you take courage, speaking to Asa, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, preventing you from taking right action in the world. Do not let your hands be weak. Your work shall be rewarded. So he's not being prevented. And verse 8, as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and he put away the detestable idols. End quote. That's what Asa did. He was encouraged to face his fears. He was encouraged towards what we call these days extinction, right? He was encouraged to face his fears. He was encouraged towards distinction. And it says he took courage and therefore he put away those detestable idols. Now, this is so important for us as we grow in our Christian walk in these days. Confronting your fears is one of the primary reasons we are here, learning and growing and developing. As human beings, we're here so that we can face our fears and we can learn to overcome them. I said last time that Jesus made it to where the most religious you can be is to live a normal life directed towards God, right? I told you guys that he brought it about so that the most religious you can be, the way you can seek God in the greatest way is through all of the mundane things of normal life. And guess what? Throughout all these mundane things of normal life, you and I face fears constantly. Trivial fears, big fears. We're given the opportunity over and over and over again to be exposed to our fears. And the question is, are we going to face our fears? This is how we can grow spiritually in real life. And so, are you afraid of public speaking, for example? Confront it. Confront it head on. Now, again, I don't want you to get into a situation where you're just jumping in and you have the worst experience ever and now you're more fearful. Okay, let's do the right exposure therapy. Okay, start by writing an essay. Start by speaking to yourself 5 minutes in the mirror. Start by talking to a loved one that you can trust who's not going to make you feel bad. Okay, and on you go. Then you work up the courage to face your fears. You face it, you confront it, you conquer it, you grow. That's what it's all about. I promise you, if you spend the rest of your life confronting your fears, you will be a bright and glorious spiritual being by the time you step into glory. That is one of the things that God has given us to do, is to confront our fears in this life. But we won't stop there. Let's go on to the next one. The next one is called cognitive regulation. Cognitive regulation is the there's nothing to be afraid of approach to fear, okay? There's nothing to be afraid of. That's what we say when we're trying to promote a cognitive regulation approach to fear development. This is when the dad sits down with the boy on his lap and tries to convince him all of the logical reasons that he shouldn't be fearful, okay? This is the cognitive regulation approach. Remember what I said earlier. We have an emotional force associated with a negative outcome. These two are pairing themselves together and causing us to be fearful. And what this does is it helps you deal with the negative outcome aspect. What's the worst that could happen could be another way of framing this cognitive regulation. The fact of the matter is that you're being emotionally hijacked in a fearful situation. You're not always thinking clearly through the situation as you could. And so cognitive regulation says, let me think this through, okay? Let me actually think of the situation and have it explained to me what is going on here, why I'm being fearful, and why that's not a logical or reasonable approach to take. The Bible is full of verses on this topic. If you're taking notes, Psalm 56, verse 11. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Notice that the psalmist is trying to teach himself God's truth. He's trying to cognitively regulate. He's trying to think it through and say to himself, no, I shouldn't be afraid of man. I can tell I am, but I shouldn't be because God's in charge of all things. And so he tells himself, I will trust in God. I will not be afraid. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, I've shared this one before, but Jesus, when he was teaching about God and being fearful of men, Jesus said this in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And of course, he's referring back to God. I want to take an aside here. There are many times in Scripture where it talks about fearing the Lord, okay? Fearing the Lord. Well, Tanner, you're telling me not to be fearful. You're telling me not to be afraid. And yet the Bible talks about being fearful and afraid in a certain sense. And that's exactly right. It's because the fear of the Lord represents that fear which subsumes all others, if you will. All other fears pass away like wax melting before a blowtorch in the face of the fear of the Lord. The fact of the matter is that if you fear God, if you fear the Lord, then you are going to be taking the right path, the right direction in your life, way over and above any of your other fears, because they will all seem trivial in comparison, okay? I remember I told you when I am afraid I'm going to slice the golf ball that that's a trivial fear. Well, even the fear of death itself is nothing when it stands before the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is over and greater than any other fear. So if you fear him rightly, that's going to lead you on the right course of action. And so this cognitive regulation teaches us, trains us, helps us to see that the negative outcome that I'm expecting isn't as bad as I believe it is. Okay, that's what we learn in that situation. And so how can you apply cognitive regulation in your life? Stop and think. Before the situation arises, actually think through the situation. There's something coming up that I'm anxious about. Stop and think it through. Stop and ask yourself, what's the worst that could happen? Instead of getting so built up and bound up with that emotional fervor that you can't even think, you're going to have to sit down and break through that. And it's going to take some getting after it, okay? I want you to know the fear will well up. You'll stop and you'll be thinking, and you're making a little bit of progress. You're chipping away at it. And then the fear overwhelms again. And you're not thinking anymore. You're overwhelmed again. But you got to get right back after it and start thinking again, okay? An example I can give you, if you're reading a book and you read the same page, 10 times in a row, right? And you're like, what's going on here, right? You need to buckle down and read it 11th. You need to buckle down and read it a 12th, right? Eventually, it's going to break through. That's the same thing you need to do when you sit down and think about the fear. It's overwhelming you. You think it's still overwhelmed, and I need to keep after it. I need to keep chipping away, and eventually it isn't going to overwhelm me, and I can think clearly about the situation. I want you to know this is hard work. Now, your friend will look at you, and you're just sitting in your chair staring at the table. And he's like, my friend's a weirdie, right? And it's like, I'm doing major battle right now, okay? I'm trying to overcome my fears. Why don't you go in the other room while I try to do that for a second, okay? Come back when you feel more comfortable, all right? It looks like you're doing nothing, but you are doing a profound thing by staying after it and trying to attack that fear with the cognitive regulation. Another aspect of this, the prototypical way of cognitively regulating yourself from the Bible is memorizing Bible verses. This is why we memorize Bible verses, is so that we can tell ourselves the truth repeatedly, regularly, throughout the day, throughout the week. When those fears come and it feels strong, I can repeat that Bible verse because I've memorized it and it's true. And I repeat it 5, 6, 7 times, however many it takes, and it starts to break through those feelings and those emotions. It starts to break through that fact that I'm focused on a negative outcome. And so this is why we train ourselves to read Bible verses, because they're going to help us when we are being overcome with emotion. We can repeat God's truth to us more and more and more, and eventually we will allow our mind, our spirit, to win out over the base fears and emotions that are driving us. The next one I want us to go to. This is called active coping. If extinction is meant to address the preventing me from taking right action approach to our definition, and if cognitive regulation is meant to help us with the negative outcome portion of our definition, then active coping is meant to help us deal with the emotional force that goes behind the fear response. It's trying to deal with the emotional force that is hitting us. This could be called the take a deep breath and count to 10 way of dealing with fear. Okay, the take a deep breath and count to 10 way of dealing with fear. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us this explicitly. Cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. Cast all of your anxieties upon him. Actively cope by throwing your anxieties upon him. You're taking a deep breath. You're counting to 10. You're addressing that emotional force that's hitting you. In our story, this is the monster spray that the mom creates for little Jimmy. He sprays the monster spray. He says, monster, monster, go away. He's actively intervening. That's why it's called active coping. The fear response rises up, and you do something different than what you normally do. Rather than just falling into your normal patterns, the fear rises up, and I have a normal pattern I divert to. Instead, the fear rises up. I can sense that fear is rising up. I'm going to take a different behavior that I've pre-selected ahead of time. Okay? Active coping can be difficult because you have to be able to recognize the fear while it's happening. You need to be able to understand, I am having a fear response right now. What do I do? And once you recognize that, then you have to have a pre-selected action that you're going to engage in order to interrupt the fear response. Animals do this. If a horse rears up on its hind legs and starts whinnying or neighing very loud, that rearing up is active coping. Okay, something startled me, something made me to be fearful. I'm rearing up, I'm taking an action that's going to kind of reset everything for me. And now once I land back on those hind legs, I'm going to respond in a certain way or a different way. Okay, this is what we need to do, is to take some sort of approach where I'm not just going to fall into the normal patterns. Next time you're fearful, Jimmy, spray and say, monster, monster, go away. Okay, that makes him aware I am having a fear response right now, and I'm trying to do something different about it. Okay, that can help break you out of it in this situation. Now, the quintessential Christian active coping mechanism is prayer. Okay, this is what God has given us to have active coping. He tells us when we're fearful, when we're struggling, to pray. That's what we're supposed to do, engage in prayer. This does not make you weak, okay? A lot of people think, well, you know, if I'm fearful, I'm not going to pray. Like, are you stronger than Jesus? I mean, come on. Jesus is going to the cross. He's worried about it. He's going to be arrested. And what does he do? He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to actively cope through prayer. That's what he's doing. I'm sorry if you don't like the word or it doesn't seem manly to you. That's what we're supposed to do, okay? We have a fear response. We actively engage. I'm being fearful, Lord. What should I do? I should pray. God, I'm having a fear response now. Help me to get through this. Help me to rely upon you. You're breaking those patterns. You're breaking those chains. Notice that the wisdom of God, long before any of these concepts were formulated by man, what does he do? He knows that we struggle, so he tells us to memorize his word. He knows we struggle, so he tells us to confront our fears. He knows we struggle, so he tells us to pray. All the while having wisdom of the ages that man would not even begin to discover until thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years later. The core mechanisms of the Christian faith, the core things that God has been telling us to do for years and years and years, are foundational to human flourishing and growth. That's what they are. And that's exactly what we're seeing. It's so funny because if you watch in cognitive science these days, they're coming right back around into the religious. They've almost made the full circle. They're like, you'll get these guys together and they've been studying psychology for decades. And they're sitting around, they're like, I think what we need is a community in which we can do certain practices together that cause us to have awe and wonder at the universe. And I'm like, you just described church, bro. Like, you could have just went to church, right? And don't get me wrong, I'm so happy they're discovering this, but they're coming full circle. And the wise things that God and his son have told us to do for generations after generations after generations are just true. They're in our bones. They're deeply implanted in us, and God knew that, and that's why he directed us on this path. This is active coping. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring his heart out to God. It's the quintessential coping mechanism in Christianity. That's not a bug, it's a feature, and we should lean right into it. Finally, reconsolidation. Reconsolidation is kind of the most difficult of these, okay? But what I would describe reconsolidation as is the do-it-afraid approach to fear. Okay? Do it afraid approach to fear. It kind of wraps up everything we've been talking about in our definition. Okay? The fact of the matter is you might use all of these techniques and tactics that I've told you about in dealing with fear in your life, and you get to that situation, the critical decision point, and you're still afraid. Okay? You're like, Tanner told me all these things to do. I'm trying to memorize scripture. I'm trying to rely on God. I'm trying to pray. I'm still scared. And then reconsolidation says, do it afraid. You're scared, but do it afraid. Okay, you've looked through the entire situation and you've recognized that I need to move forward with this. You see, reconsolidation developed because they saw that for some people, extinction wasn't working. Here's what would happen. We would bring you into the lab and show you that yellow square, okay? And we measured that you would sweat more and more when we showed you the yellow square. But then we would bring you back into the lab and we would try to show you the yellow square without shocking you. And yet it didn't lower your fear response. It returned. Every time we showed you the yellow square, your fear response didn't lower at all. This is somebody that you know who is trapped in their life because of a fearful event that happened years and years and years ago, and they can't seem to break out of it. They're stuck, and they can't seem to move. And you try to help them to move beyond it. They might show a little bit of growth and development for a brief period, but then they fall right back into it. And you're like, why can't you break out of this? We've talked through this a million times. We spent hours and hours discussing this. And we tried to do many of these things in order to help you break through this. But the fear just keeps coming back. That's what would happen with certain people. And the yellow square would always, from then on, forevermore, elicit a fear response. And so they said, we need to take one more step in order to do this. You see, what was happening is, in the short term, they were seeing the square, but they still had a longer-term memory of that fearful event, okay? And that longer-term memory, they couldn't override it. So when they were getting short-term memories of the yellow square, it still wasn't making a difference. And so they needed to go back in and recall the original fearful event and then rewrite it with the new extinction behavior. Here's what they did. They brought everybody in who was struggling with this yellow square issue, and you keep perspiring even though we've not shocked you many times in a row. And here's what they did. They said, we're going to show you the yellow square. I want you to remember. I want you to think back, dive into your memory in as full of vivid detail as you can that time when you were shocked by the yellow square and it terrified you. I want you to Bring all of those emotions up. I want you to be in that event, be in that moment. And then we're going to show you the yellow square and not shock you. And once they had done that, for these people, the extinction behavior paired with the reconsolidation behavior caused that fear response to lower. This is what happens in our story when Jimmy finally decides to confront the monster under the bed himself. He decides for himself, I'm going to face my fears, extinction motif, but I'm going to face my fears during the moment in which I am most fearful. Notice before that when he looked under the bed with his dad, it wasn't thundering anymore. His dad was there with him, etc. And so it didn't have that rewriting effect that he was needing or hoping for. Instead, in the middle of the thunderstorm, facing and confronting the fear himself, that's what finally dissolved his fear response for the monster under the bed. Because he confronted it while he was afraid. Do it afraid. Doing it afraid is what led to him being able to break through and destroy this entire fear response in him. And so for us, we must voluntarily confront those emotionally fraught, fearful situations in our lives purposefully, deliberately, doing it afraid. And what I want you to know is if you will do this, not only will you begin to conquer your fears, but you will also be following directly in the footsteps of your Savior. If you do this, you are being just like Christ. I was able to watch an interview this week with Jordan Peterson, and he was describing the Christ event. He was describing what he called the Passion event. And this caught my attention very, very clearly. He said this. He says, the Passion is exposure therapy done on a cosmic level. What? He said, the Passion event that Jesus goes through is exposure therapy, Jesus confronting every single fear that mankind ever would face, done on a cosmic level. He does confronting and facing the fears, doing it afraid over and over and over and over again. And he does it for all of humanity and mankind. Listen to this. He said, this is one of the most tragic catastrophes that ever befell man. First, he has to confront death. Death is one of those things that is most fearful to most of us. And Jesus says, I am going to confront death to defeat it. And so he goes headlong to the cross on purpose, deliberately knowing that he was going to die. He told his disciples many days prior, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he voluntarily does it afraid. He confronts death. But it's not just death. It's knowledge of certain death. He knows he's going to die. There's no escape. He prays to the Father, Father, if it could be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your own will, not mine, be done. And so he knows he's going to face a certain death. Peterson continues, not only that, but it's a youthful death. Jesus is in his early 30s. He has a whole life ahead of him that he could be doing ministry for the glory of God. Don't get me wrong, we all rightfully mourn death, but we mourn a young death much more than we mourn an old death. Because we recognize there was so much potential here that could have been used for God that was lost. Whereas a dear saint who has run their race for many, many years, we're inclined to celebrate them stepping into glory. And so he faces a certain death on purpose that is useful. Not only that, but it's at the hands of the mob. The mob gathers together. They surround him and mock him. Something that is more fearful to many people than death is being ostracized and outcast from all of the people around me. To have nobody in my corner, to have nobody on my side. This is what peer pressure does. I am fearful of this thing, but I am more fearful of being rejected by these people, so I will do the thing. That's peer pressure. And so Jesus faces the fear of peer pressure and completely goes against it. The hands of the mob, they're the ones who are going to put him to death. But it's not only that, he is innocent. He is innocent. How many times have you guys watched a documentary series or heard of a story of somebody who was wrongfully imprisoned for 50 years of their life, right? And they finally figured out with modern technology, oh, he didn't do it. Oh, thanks for that, right? I'm at the late years of my life. I've got barely any years left, right? And it makes us furious. We're so angry because it was wrong. It was unjust that that happened. And yet Jesus is completely innocent of what he's being put to death for. Not only that, but this happens in front of his mother, in front of his family. They're out there to see the whole thing on display. It's one thing for me to be ashamed and mocked in front of others. It's quite another for that thing to happen in front of all my loved ones and for all of them to see exactly what's going on and exactly how I'm being treated by others. He goes on and on. I could go more and more. A best friend, one of his inner circle, his 12, betrays him, stabs him directly in the back, and hands him over. The government at the time is full of tyrants who are just pulling off some political machinations to get done the things that they want to get done. He's unjustly put to death by these Romans who have a pathetic view of life, and their perspective on the world is just so tainted and so small. And not only all of that, to cap it all off, dying horribly and unjustly isn't enough. Peterson says you also have to go to hell and harrow it there. And that's exactly what the creed says Jesus did. He descended into hell, right? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking the full brunt of hell upon his shoulders. Jesus lines up every fear that could possibly face the human imagination, amps them all up to 11, and faces them head on over and over and over again until he hits that cross. That is exactly what Jesus does for us. He faces them all head on, and I want you to know that is a Savior that's worth following. That is a Savior that's worth worshiping. And I want you to know that for each and every one of us, we can follow in that same pattern that he laid. And it all begins with repentance and faith. That's what he has for us. Jesus did all of this, yes, to pay for our sins so that we could go on this journey. We were descended into hell ourselves. We were descended in the pit. The slope was too steep and the sides were too slick. We were going straight down and there was no turning back. And Jesus reached down and grabbed us and pulled us out, knowing that it would cost him his life. And he did it anyway. He's a Savior worth following, and the journey begins with repentance and faith, all based upon what Jesus did for us. We can begin facing our own fears in our own lives, and we will grow to be more like Christ each and every day when we do that. In the trivial things, in the big things, each and every day, all the way until we step into glory. May it be the case for all of us going forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the ways in which you transform our hearts and our souls. We thank you, Father God, that you care for us, and that you care for us so much that you sent your own son. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us, that you would that we would learn, that you would guide and direct our steps, and that you would help us, Lord God, to walk in your will and in your ways every day. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, you would help us to identify a fear in our lives, something that we're holding back from, something that we're not giving our all to. And Lord, I pray that you would give each and every one of us the courage to step forward and to face our fears. And I pray not only that, Lord God, that you would transform us by it and we would gain a liking for it, that we would enjoy confronting our fears because we see the mastery that you are developing in our hearts and souls. And I pray that you would continue to lead each and every one of us into your promised land this way. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and start heading towards our seats. Let's find our seats so we can step into our Q&A time for the next half hour or so. Yeah, I need it. I was joking with Andrew last week that my preaching time keeps creeping up and up and up again. It was a while back, I noticed that my average sermon length was 70 minutes, and so I decided to go ahead and try to bring that down a little bit, and over the last few weeks, I've been creeping back up to hour length. So anyway, I appreciate that, thank you. There are some fans, but I'm trying to get it more oriented towards about this time, so we're starting Q&A just a couple minutes late, but not real bad at all. So we'll go to noon, we have about 25 minutes. So, anybody want to kick off our Q&A time?
Yeah, you know, back in the first century, when they had preaching, they actually ate those during the preaching.
There you go. So that's the answer.
So you, yeah, you can. stay if you want.
Okay.
Just provide the food.
That's right. Pat says as long as we're feeding everyone in the pews, then I could just preach as long as I'd like. I would like to point out that means I'm the only one who goes hungry, okay?
Right.
So, you know, but no, that's funny. Oh, thanks. Not wrong. All right, do we have any questions or comments? Anyone want to kick us off? I saw a comment in, I see you, Shock the Toast. Shock the Toast on Twitch said, Jimmy's a shapeshifter, and he's the real monster, right? And that broke my heart, Shock. I'll talk to you later, okay? So, no, what do you guys have for us for the Q&A today?
One of the things to remember, if there is no fear, there is no need of courage.
Oh.
Yes, because, you know, think about your favorite thing. Does it take any courage to go sit in your easy chair? No.
How did you name my favorite thing on the first try? Yeah.
If there is no fear, there is no need of courage. So we also get down into that, the whole thing, kind of like what the message touched on, but avoided completely.
Seem to be hinting that I did that on purpose.
Where, particularly in modern times, we as believers, we walk a tightrope between biblical morality and United States legality. And so what advice or admonition do you give for a person of faith who lives in a very modern world?
Yeah, it's a great question, and I like the statement up front. You know, courage and fear are, in a sense, opposite poles of the spectrum, and you kind of can't have one without the other. And, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about this often as well, and in discussing the question of evil, this often comes up. Why is there evil in the world? Well, so that it can be overcome by good, righteous people, and that God has, you know, seen fit to grow in these ways. So that's a really important point we need to recognize. So I like that you said that. But then piggybacking on your question, you essentially said navigating the world as a Christian, but in a very like modern, secularized context, you know, how do we kind of do that with all of the pressures that are on us? And one of the things that I would say is our Christian identity is our first identity. We need to have that at the forefront. And we have lots of different identities, okay? We, you know, I'm a father, I'm a son, you know, I'm an engineer, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian. And that Christian identity needs to go up at the top, right? And too often in our lives, we see people who Christian is part of their identity, but it's like third, fourth, eighth, you know, and you could see the things that really get their engines revved is other areas, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be excited about those other things and passionate about, say, politics or things like that. But one of the things that I've said repeatedly is that we are Christians first and Americans second, right? And don't get me wrong, I love my country. I love living in America. But the fact of the matter is that if America burns in ashes because of unrighteousness and ungodliness, Christianity in Christ will still thrive. And it will continue to thrive going forward. And we need to keep our eyes and our attention on that, right? And so if we've got those priorities in place, then we can be focused on the kingdom of God first and foremost, and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto us. And then we can spend time, effort, energy investing ourselves in other areas, being passionate about politics, or being passionate about, you know, any number of social initiatives or things like that. But our work is first and foremost for the kingdom. And I think if you get your priorities straight, then whenever you're put into one of these gray areas or one of these difficult situations where you have to decide between a rock and a hard place, you're going to be making the right decision because your priorities are in line. Whereas if your priorities are out of line, you might compromise your Christian faith first and, you know, sacrifice that in the name of some other movement, virtue, organization, idea, etc., which I think Christ would indicate would be a disaster, right? So that would be my recommendation, is get the priorities sorted first, make sure our Christian conviction comes first and foremost, and then, you know, the rest, we can navigate the difficulties and complexities of the world and the fears that we have in terms of interacting with the world in a way that would be godly. So I don't know if that answered fully your question, but that would be kind of my general recommendation. That's a good question.
Like Peter said, follow God's word rather than man's.
Right. We must obey God rather than man. Yep.
That note, if you see a fellow Christian who holds the title of Christian but has higher priorities, is there a way to call that out? Not call it out because that sounds like you're trying to be or something, but help them out with their priorities.
This is a really tough question, you know, and I feel like I've answered this question several times in like the last week or two. It keeps coming up, and it's because it's an important, difficult question. The question is essentially, okay, I said get your priorities straight and have Christ first. Well, what if you see somebody who claims Christ, but that's clearly not their first priority? What do you do there, right? How are you going to confront them? You know, how can you go about this, et cetera? I think I put a lot of this under the category of wisdom. And by wisdom, I mean you needed to discern what is going to be the likely outcome of my interaction with them. And there are several factors that are at play there, the least of which is not your relationship with them. You need to have a really good relationship with them. The better relationship you have with somebody, the more frank and just straightforward and honest you can be with them, because you've built that rapport over time. They trust you. They know that you want the best for them. That's another important fact. If I come up to somebody and they don't believe I want the best for them, then they're likely to just brush off the things I have to say, right? Maybe I'm being judgmental or whatever, right? So they have to be convinced I want the best for them. I have to have built a good long-term relationship with them, right? And then I said this last week or the week before, and I mean it. I have a really high standard for me, okay? But I do not hold everybody else to that standard. What instead is I ask myself, where are they at and what is their next step? That's what I always try to ask myself, okay? And this is getting into a little bit more of a pastoral concern. But when this is our goal and you're looking at a friend or a family member who's here, painting this ideal for them is liable to cause them to just walk away. Right? You're supposed to be up here. What are you doing down here? They're going to be like, oh, if that's the standard, I'm outie. I'm not even going to be a part of this because there's no way I could reach that, right? And so I ask myself all the time, and I try to genuinely ask questions to discern this. Where is this person at? Where are they coming from, et cetera, so that I can discern their next step. What would be a little bit of a stretch for them, but not so much of a stretch that it would cause them to abandon the cause, right? Another way I like to describe this is if you show somebody that they're climbing a 100-rung ladder, and they're on rung two, well, yeah, right, buddy. I'm just going to get off, right? But if you show them rung three, like, oh, well, this is going to be hard, but I think I can make it to rung three. And then they get up to rung three, and then there's rung four. And they're like, oh, man, I need a break on rung three for a minute, and then I'll go to rung four, right? That can help somebody progress in a way that they're able to manage, right? Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I have many things to share with you, but you are not able to bear them, right? I think that's an important application of that idea, right? He discerned where his disciples were at, and he gave them just enough to cause their growth, but not so much that it drowned them. If you give a plant the right amount of water, it'll grow, but if you just keep pouring it all on in buckets, 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 you'll drown the plant and it'll die, right? And so we don't want to do that. So that's what I would do. I would ask lots of questions. I would build enough of a relationship with them to have a rapport where they feel like you care about them. Okay, somebody who's honest and forthright with you that you believe doesn't care about you is not a nice person. You just kind of put them in that category. This person is not somebody I care to listen to, right? But if you've developed that relationship where they're like, man, this person genuinely cares about me, you have earned for yourself the right to say some hard truths. And so now you have to be careful how to go about that, right? Because some people like it when you're just forthright with them, right? That can be nice in these type of situations. You earn the right to speak, and then you just say it clearly. Hey, I'm going to be honest with you. Boom. And they're like, thank you. I appreciate that, right? And then other times, you use that same approach. You build a relationship. You say, hey, I'm going to be honest with you. And they're bawling, right? And you're like, oops. You know what I mean? So you got to navigate that well. But if you kind of do that in the process, you truly care about them. They know it. And you're analyzing what's their next best step, what's the best thing they can be doing going forward, then you're going to be led pretty much in the right direction in terms of helping to encourage them. So let's say you got a friend who, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, and just their whole lifestyle is just out of whack. You're like, if you're going to do half of what Jesus tells you, you need to change like 15 things, right? Just pick one that you think would resonate most with them and start with that, right? hey, this is an area that I think is really holding you back in your relationship with Christ. I care about you. I want you to have a genuine relationship with God. Have you thought about it at all? And then you can start the conversation there, and you can put the other, you know, 14 things on the shelf for now. People change. Growth happens, but it takes time, and it takes love and sacrifice. So, go ahead.
If you have that situation and you want to speak to them, you should have spent some time beforehand thinking about it, maybe going through questions you might ask, and, you know, trying to play it out in your mind. I just had that happen to me recently, and I had these things, this is what I probably would do. Well, when I was confronted with a person, I never felt led to go ahead into that conversation. It was like, it just wasn't going to work. And after I thought, well, was I too timid to do it? But I thought, no, I just didn't feel comfortable at that time. It wasn't going to work, so I didn't approach it.
That's right.
I still plan to, but it's got to be at a time to where the situation seems right. Otherwise, it's not going to work out.
That's right. And an important aspect of this, guys, is know thyself, okay? Because some people will not say something because they're being timid and fearful and they're not doing what the Lord is asking them to do. And other people will not say something because they're being strategic about their engagement and they want to make sure it's the right time. You need to know yourself and know which of it is, right? My tendency, I know my leaning. My leaning is to be forthright, honest, just blast somebody. That's my leaning. So if I'm biting my tongue, you better believe I'm doing it on purpose, right? I'm being very deliberate about it because this isn't the right time to just lay into somebody, okay? And I try to be very, very careful. Now, sometimes I do need to flip that switch on. Sometimes it needs to be done, okay? Okay, now's the time. I think God's calling me to do this, okay? And I need to make a forthright statement. But you better believe I've prayed long and hard about it. I've prepared for it, and I'm deliberately deciding to. If I let my emotions get to me and I start and I just let that switch flip itself and I can't turn it off, I've done it wrong, right? So know your tendency. You might be opposite of me where you're very fearful and you tend not to speak up. Okay, well then you're gonna have to do the opposite and okay, I probably need to lean into saying something even when I'm nervous about it.
But this person is very close to me.
Yep.
And usually she's quite open about things and it just seemed like it didn't come around with the right way to approach the subject.
Right.
And so I said, I'm going to be on hold for a while.
Yep.
And later called and talked to her on the phone and kind of brought some things on. And it went okay, but it just didn't feel like that was the time to do it.
There you go. And that's why I put this in the category of wisdom. Because it, you know, either decision could be good depending upon the context and the situation. And you have to be wise in how you're going to engage. So go ahead.
And there are other people. I've got one guy that likes to call me a lot with various problems that he's facing, and I'll give him biblical answers and biblical examples. And one time he said to me, Pat, I didn't call you to get preached at. And I said, well, actually, you did, because you know that I'm going to give you what the Bible says. I said, every time you call me, you know that that's what's coming.
Yeah.
So you did call me to get preached at. So
well, at least he knows where he's standing. Anybody else? Questions or comments? Anything online? All right. Yeah?
At the point that you made there at the end, that you face your fear and you do it. There's been many times, I know when I worked for the school districts for years, there were times like, oh, I don't know if I can approach this person. I don't know if I can. And I was like, I just take a deep breath and say, I've got to do it. This is the way it's going to be done. And you know what? It usually worked out okay.
Yeah.
But I was really skeptical of
it. Oh, yeah.
There were people you work with that you just, there are days it's like, I don't want to have to even in front of them to be around them.
Yep.
And yet, that was your job. That's what you're supposed to do. And you try to do it with a smile and kindly. And you got through it and said, well, I guess that worked out okay. And here I was so afraid it wouldn't.
That's right. And what we can't always see is it's affecting a permanent character change in us, even just a little bit. So not only do we say, oh man, that worked out okay, but we're being transformed even just the littlest bit more into Christ's likeness. And you make enough of those decisions, facing and confronting your fears and forthrightly engaging with them in the world, you make enough of those decisions, and all of a sudden now you've moved the ball quite a few yards, right? Like now it's like, oh man, like I'm a very different person than I was over 10 years ago. Why? Well, I can point to 100 different instances of me confronting and facing my fears and overcoming, and that's part of what's led to the transformation, right? And that will continue to go if we will do that, right?
Opinion of you then.
That's right.
Because they knew, you know, the relationship between the two of them, yet that you could go ahead and do it kindly and lovingly and as if it was no big deal.
That's right.
And so that helped too.
And you'll be amazed at the depth of relationships you can build with somebody if you'll do that in engagement. Because sometimes you're not engaging with them because you think they're too shallow. And they're not engaging back with you because they think you're too shallow. And then you talk to them, and it's just like, hey, I just want to talk about this. And then all of a sudden, you find you have a lot in common, and you get along really well. And you could build a really great friendship that way. And you guys were in a stalemate for a long time, and you didn't even know it. And because you were willing to bridge the gap and just reach out, all of a sudden, oh, wow, we have a lot more in common than we thought. I had that happen with a coworker at work. We never really talked to each other very much, never really interacted very much, just kind of like a hi in the hall. And then one day I said, hey, I'd like to get to know you a little bit better. You got 15 minutes that we can sit down and chat and we can talk and get to know you a little bit better. And we had a really good conversation, right? And so and now I have a much better relationship with that person, right? So little things like that. And I don't know if it was fear in the traditional sense, but I was afraid to do something awkward, to say, hey, I just want to get to know you. Can I chat? Well, no, I'll only engage with them in a business manner or whatever. And it was like, no, let me just face that fear and talk to them. And we had a great conversation. So, yeah, little things like that can make a big difference.
I think for a Christian, maybe one of the most important things to remember about fear is that fear is the opposite of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So when you start to strengthen your faith, you're going to have less fear. You're
right.
Going to be able to face the world because you know that you have faith in Christ,
right,
in leading you in the proper way.
Yeah, and there's definitely an association, a correlation there. And that's why I titled the sermon Fear and Faith, because there's a reason we ran into this verse in the Hall of Fame of Faith, right, where it's talking about admire and follow their faith. And what do they point out about the midwives and about Moses' parents? They did not fear the king's decree, right? Like, that's a big deal, you know? And it shows a growth in faith as well. You know, there's some more complexities about that. I had somebody ask me this week, if I fear death, does that mean I don't have faith? Because we were talking about the correlation between fear and faith, right? And I said, I don't know 100%. I think there's a natural wanting to preserve my life that God has built into every one of us. That's a good thing, right? But it can go out of control, right? And so they're definitely correlated. I don't know if I can map out exactly how they are, but there's definitely a relationship, for sure.
The world has a different definition for death than right. The Christian does. The Christian understands that death is the absence of God.
Right, right.
The world doesn't see that. The world right. sees death as the absence of breath.
Sure.
So as a Christian, we fear no death. We don't fear death
right.
because we know we're not going to be separated from God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
I was wondering if the Bible ever explicitly details why Moses did not choose to conceal his identity as a Jew. It says, I don't remember where we were reading a couple months ago, came across where it said, now remember, Moses did not hide his heritage.
That's right.
And yeah. I just wondered, like, he could have gotten away with it. He could have done, like, wigs and whatever. But I never understood why he would choose to put himself in that place. Like, he obviously chose to be pushed away from Pharaoh and his family also in that way.
Right. Yeah, Moses' background is very interesting, and here, this goes with a motif that I talked about last week of the Egypt and back motif, right? Like, Moses is the quintessential Egypt and back, right? He's in Egypt, gets adopted into Pharaoh's household as a full-blown Egyptian, and then leaves and comes back as the savior of the Israelites from Egypt, right? And so, Moses' background as being raised as an Egyptian with all of the opportunities that affords, and yet still choosing to be united with the Israelites, it's a very important topic, right? And it's hard because it goes deeper than, I think, just like, you know, oh, he chose the Israelites as his heritage, right? Like, that is true, but this Egypt and back motif that happens over and over in Scripture, Moses is the exemplar of it, like par excellence. He is the paradigm of it, right? Now, I will say, next Sunday, Lord willing, I plan to preach an entire sermon on Moses, okay? So I may be able to address this a little bit more thoroughly then. The next several verses in the Hall of Fame of Faith are Moses and then the Exodus itself, right? And so I want to preach a sermon on Moses himself, just as a figure, and then I also want to preach a sermon on the Exodus pattern and how that plays itself out throughout the Scriptures. So I might be able to give you a more in-depth answer next Sunday, but also maybe not. I don't know. Moses is a big figure, and I don't know where I will feel led to focus my attention. So, but there's more going on there in terms of the Egyptian. Here's the other thing. This is the best I can do, I think. We also have an Old Testament, New Testament relationship where we go from Israel only to Israel plus Gentiles. And I think Moses prefigures that in a way by virtue of the fact that he is also an Egyptian. Because Moses is an Israelite who somehow includes Egyptianness, Gentileness into his heritage, his lineage, etc. And it's like, the New Testament language is that they get grafted in, right? You have the branch that is Israel, and we're grafting in the Gentiles. And so God's plan of redemption, if you go from beginning to end, is to focus on the Jews and then out of the Jews reach all nations, right? And he actually does that in microcosm in Moses' life, because Moses is a Jew, and then through Moses delivering the Israelites as an Egyptian, raised as an Egyptian, he incorporates the nations a little bit into that Jewish system that they build, right? That's the best hint I've got at it right now. So it's a really good question. Maybe I'll detail it more next week. Go ahead.
Yes.
His
right.
Mom.
His mom.
That's right.
And his previous years were with her.
Yes. So she would have told him throughout his growing years that he was a Jew.
Right.
That he was a Hebrew.
Right.
So he would have understood that. And I think that him grasping his being an Israelite rather than an Egyptian was actually an urging from the Lord.
Right. And a couple thoughts, you know. It reminds me of Jesus' pattern. Jesus, in Colossians, it says, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to at any cost, but he let go of it, making himself in the form of a servant, a slave, right? And I think Moses has that same pattern, right? For the Egyptians, Pharaoh is essentially God. He speaks for the gods. And Moses did not regard equality with God, with Pharaoh, something to be grasped or held onto at any cost, but he let go and made himself a servant or a slave. Not only this, but think about, again, this might be reading too much into it, but if you think spiritually about him killing the Egyptian, right? A weird event. Remember I told you to pay attention to weird events? Moses, right before he leaves Egypt and becomes a full-blown Israelite, he kills the Egyptian right before he does it and buries him in the sand. Do we have a spiritual hint that the Egyptian nature in Moses himself is being killed, and now I'm fully identifying only with the Israelites? Don't know, right? But it's a weird thing, and when I see weird things, I go, right? So anyway, just a thought. Go ahead.
Following up on Pat said, in my mind, I always looked at the short, brief time, you don't know if it was till Moses was 2, 3, 4, 5, or whatever, before he actually went to live with Pharaoh's.
Yep.
I always looked at how important it was at a young age teach children. I know they can wander away because they don't make choices at all, but it is very important at those young age to implant certain things and thoughts in the mind about God. And I'm sure he was shown all those things, and, you know, that's what I always looked at. How important it was his parents were, and what those brief time as a young child, what
he
saw and heard, and then that, I'm sure, carried through.
That's right, and it's a perfect example for us on how to be in the world but not of the world, right? That there's that combination there that you see, and that's why, like you said, it's so important to instill these virtues, these values, these stories in our children, right? Because they speak to something much deeper and more profound than modern man realizes, right? There are deep foundational truths built in the biblical narratives, and we don't pass them on at our peril, right? Like, but if we pass those stories on to our children, you know, it's not them just coloring a picture of the fish eating Jonah, right? Like, there is deep spiritual truth built in that story, and them just knowing that story is going to carry them through their lives, right? That's huge.
They lived there in it with what was going on.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. But choose the right thing.
That's exactly right.
Okay, we're getting to the tail end here. Any final questions? Okay. I mean, 11:59. Yeah, go ahead. I got a 30-second question. Go ahead.
Compliment you on teaching us about that whole tension thing, how God likes to keep tension. I've really been noticing it a lot in my life, so it's helpful to notice. When I start to stray more towards one side, I'm like, probably shouldn't do that.
My fourth book
is titled something along the lines of Jesus, the one who resolves all opposites in tension, right? And I can't help but think the picture of the cross, too. You got both sides. I don't know. It's the deeper I go in Christianity, the more I realize almost everything is a tension, almost all of it, right? And that's why, you know, you got ditches on both sides of the road. Like every doctrine, every way of living life, etc. If you can't hold things in tension, you're going to end up in a pathology. That's like almost the entire Christian faith is, how did Jesus hold everything in tension? How can I do the same, right? So anyway, but it's my fourth book, so you can wait like a decade or two before I write that one. So, all right, let me go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and how you guide and direct our steps through it. I pray, Lord, as we go out this week, that you help us to continue to study, to learn, to grow, and to develop by your word, Lord, and you would conform us to the image of your Son and help us to glorify and honor you with everything that we have, Lord God. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. If you have a follow-up or want to ask me something in private, just feel free to come on up and chat while we wind down.